John 14, beginning in verse 15. Same passage that we looked at 3 weeks ago, the last time I preached. And we're going to be looking at it again. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Since the end of June, I've been preaching this series of sermons on the greatest commandment, that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And as I have reiterated in just about every sermon I've preached on this subject, this is what we were made for as human beings. We were made to know God and to love him and to enter into a relationship of love with him so that he could share with us out of his own generous, abundant love, the goodness and the joy of himself in knowing him. That's why we were created. And that's why we have been redeemed. That's why Jesus paid such a great price, so that God could have us as his own. And as we consider those things and continue to along in this sermon, I want to look again at this passage from John's Gospel where Jesus provides us with the answers to two important questions that relate to loving God and knowing God. The first question is, how can we, who are just men and women of flesh and blood, have a relationship with the Creator of the universe, who is an eternal spirit? We're just people. How on earth can we know this eternal God? That's really partly the question that Judas in the passage that we read is asking. Lord, how can this be if you're going away from us? How is it that we're still going to be able to have this relationship with you? So Jesus answers that question, and we looked at that question 3 weeks ago and the last time we looked at this passage. But he also answers another important question, and that is, what does loving God look like? What does it mean to love God? And the answer that he gives is pretty straightforward. He says in verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And he actually repeats the same thing three more times in the passage that we read. He says in verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." And in verse 23, he says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." And in verse 24, he says it again, this time in the negative, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." Think Jesus wants to get something across to us here? How do we keep the greatest commandment? What does it mean to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength? Keep his word. follow his commands. John, who tells us this in his gospel, the passage that we read, is part of John's testimony of his own experience with Jesus. Later in his life, when he wrote his epistles, reiterates the same thing. The first letter, 1 John, is all about loving God and what it means to love God and what it looks like. And this is what he says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. John says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." John got the lesson. He learned it through the course of his life. So today I want to reflect on that instruction that Jesus gives us. Consider, what does love for God look like? First, the first thing I want to point out is something that I've mentioned again in pretty much every sermon that I've preached in this series, and that is, our love for God begins with his love for us. It's not insignificant that these words that Jesus teaches to the disciples in the upper room are spoken just hours before what really is the greatest event in world history. Namely, that Jesus was going to be hung on a cross and he was going to die on our behalf as a sacrifice for sin. And his victory over sin, his victory over death, and his resurrection really are. We were talking about that in Sunday school this morning. That is the pivot point of human history. It is the moment when everything begins to be reversed. Death is defeated, and the curse of sin is broken. So as I've said before in this series, it's God who initiates the relationship by giving his Son to make us his own treasured possession. Again, John in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10 says this, reflecting on what Christ has done for us. He says, "God has demonstrated his love for us in this, that he sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. He says, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It all begins with his grace. There is no love apart from his love and his grace. He loved us before we were worthy of his love. And that's an important point, because it's important for us to understand that God doesn't love us because we love him. He doesn't love us because we're obedient to him. Rather, as John says, we love because he first loved us. We love in response to his love. Our obedience to him is a product of the love that he has kindled in us by his love. Because when we realize how much God loves us, the only appropriate response that we can make is that we should want to please him and love him in return. But it all begins with grace. God is the one who takes the initiative. Second thing that I just want to reflect on from this passage is that when Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments," he is not saying that obedience equals love. When he says, "If you love me, you'll obey my commandments," he is not saying that obedience equals love. That's another important thing for us to just get hold of. In the first century, the religious leaders in the Jewish community were fastidious about their obedience and about keeping the law. They worked very, very hard to make sure that they observed all the things that they believed the law had prescribed. And yet, Jesus indicted them as disobedient hypocrites who didn't love God at all. Their obedience, Jesus said, wasn't actually obedience. And it wasn't love either. It was legalism. So what's the difference between true obedience that reflects love for God and empty obedience that is nothing more than loveless legalism? What's the difference? I think what Scripture teaches us is that true obedience comes from a recognition of His worthiness, of the worthiness of God. Like I said before, it is a response to God's love because we have come to recognize that because of His love, He is worthy of our love. Paul says in Philippians 2, in that passage that many of us are familiar with, where he talks about Christ humbling Himself. He didn't consider His equality with God as something to be grasped at or held on to, but He freely surrendered it. And He humbled Himself and became a servant. And He died on the cross. But at the end of that passage, Paul says, therefore, because Christ has done this, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's important because the day is coming when even those who have lived their lives in rebellion and defiance against God are going to bow before Him. And it's not going to be a forced obedience. A forced obedience or bowing. God is not going to stand up there and say, bow, you wretches. That's not it. It's because everyone's eyes are going to be opened to the fact that He is worthy of our worship. But for some, that moment will be too late. But for those who are redeemed, the Holy Spirit has already opened our eyes so that we can see that He is worthy. Because we have come to recognize Him for who He truly is. And the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes so that we recognize Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who is worthy. A few weeks ago on Wednesday night, we studied the account from Luke 7 of the woman who anointed Jesus' feet at the home of Simon the Pharisee. And what we talked about was the fact that she had disregarded, who does that, right? Who goes into a crowded room full of men and bows down at the feet of somebody and starts to weep and wash his feet with her hair and pouring perfume? And what a scene. And yet what she did was the only response she knew to give for what she had discovered Jesus to be. He was worthy of all of that and more. But Simon, the Pharisee, was still blind to Jesus. And so her expression of love was an offense to Simon. Because Simon, as obedient as he was to the law, didn't love God because he could not see the grace and the glory of God in Jesus Christ. At the culmination of history in Revelation chapter 5, Again, John is the writer here who is bearing witness to the things that he has seen. And he talks about the heavenly throne room. And he tells us about the throne that sits there. And the throne room, the cosmic throne room, right? God is reigning over all of creation. And John describes that. And he also tells us that standing next to the throne is a lamb as though it had been slain. He says, those who were gathered around the throne bowed down before the Lamb and worshiped Him. And they cried out. We didn't coordinate the songs today, but that song that we sang, "Worthy are You. For You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And all the hosts of heaven cried out in a loud voice, saying, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy are You." It's interesting, isn't it, that God loves us in spite of our unworthiness? But we love Him because He is worthy. We love Him because we recognize that He deserves our love. He is infinitely worthy of being loved because He is perfectly lovely. When I do wedding ceremonies, and I'm thinking about that because I've done three in the last 3 weeks, but when I do them, I often talk about the fact that the bride and groom, as they stand there right now, think each other are perfectly lovely. The fact is, the day will come when they don't see each other that way, right? God is the only one who is perfectly lovely, always worthy. Our love for Him is a response to His infinite beauty and greatness and glory. We desire Him because He is infinitely desirable. We admire Him because He is infinitely admirable. We treasure Him because He's infinitely valuable. We enjoy Him because He's infinitely enjoyable. We're satisfied with all that He is, because He is infinitely satisfying. And we surrender our whole selves to Him because He has surrendered Himself fully and completely for us. True obedience is not the fulfillment of a set of religious duties. It's a response of love to a gracious, generous, loving God. Talking about this passage, the well-known pastor John Piper says this. He says, loving Jesus isn't a matter of doing excellent things. It's a matter of delighting in an excellent Savior. And doing excellent things, it is the result of our delight in Him. Sharon and I have discovered a show, a British show on a streaming service that we get about farmers in Scotland. I don't know how many of you would be interested in a show like that, but we binge watch it, so it's great. And a lot of the farmers are sheep farmers who farm out in the hills, the Scottish Highlands and so forth. And they all have several dogs that they use to herd the sheep. And that sheepdogs have always been fascinating to me, and they've always been an amazing picture of how God intends our relationship with Him to be. So if you take anything home from today, it's that God wants you to be like a dog, okay? But think about dogs. They're descended from wolves. So their nature would be to grab a sheep by the neck and drag it off for dinner. But these dogs are so completely surrendered in obedience to their masters that instead of following their own nature, they follow the commands of their master. And you should watch them. You should see them. Some of you probably have. Their every move, they're looking, waiting, listening for the next whistle, the next gesture. And that means something to them, and immediately they respond. And as a result of that, the dog becomes an extension of the shepherd. And when the day's work is finished, they don't stomp off kind of saying, "All right, I've done my duty. Are you happy now?" Instead, they run up to the master and they're wagging their tails and shaking and quivering. Some of you remember our dog Cody. He didn't have a tail. He was a boxer. So he would wag his whole back end, you know? And that's what they want. Just waiting to receive praise. Because they want nothing more than simply to please their master. That's the obedience that comes from love. How much more should the character of our obedience be, considering how much more worthy Christ is? So that our greatest joy is to surrender ourselves to His command, because our greatest joy is to please Him. If you love me, you will keep my commands. So what are the commands that Jesus wants us to keep? That's the next question. I suspect, because it's true of me, that most often when we think of obedience to God's commands, we think about our moral behavior. We're just kind of conditioned that way. Do the good things and don't do the bad things. What was that expression they used to use? Don't drink or smoke or chew or go with girls that do, right? But there is so much more in view than that. Jesus calls us into a relationship with Him as disciples to a rabbi. The disciples called Jesus their rabbi, their master. And the idea of the rabbi was that the disciples were to learn to think like Him, to value what He values, so that they take on His character and they begin to live life and see life the way the rabbi was teaching them to do. And the word that was used was a rabbi had a yoke, and the disciples came under that yoke. And they learned to be harnessed by the guidance of the rabbi. Give some light to what Jesus says. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. So Jesus commands us that what He calls us to do is to be like Him. To learn to love each other as He loves us. To emulate His compassion for the lost, because He has compassion for those who are lost. To learn to respond to criticism and injustice the way that He responded to criticism and injustice. To emulate His generosity. To give ourselves sacrificially for the good of others. And there are other commands that He gave His disciples that are about living a life of trust and dependence on Him. He says, "Receive me. Believe in me. Abide in me. Come to me. Cast your cares on me. Ask what you will in my name." Those are all commands. Those are the ways that Jesus, that is the yoke that he gives us. His command is not that we try to be moral people. Not that that's not important, but that is not what it is. His command is that we build our lives on his promises. So that his life comes alive in us. And our nature is transformed into his nature. So that we become an extension of him in the world. Finally, notice what he promises to those who love him. In verse 21, he says, "Whoever has my commands and loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." I will show myself to him. And in verse 23, he says again, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." At first, it sounds like Jesus is saying something other than what I said at the beginning of my sermon, that God loves us first. And Jesus says, "If you love me, God will love you." But what he is saying here is he's not making conditional statements that say that we have to love God before God will love us. Rather, what he's saying is he is describing the relationship that's produced when we respond to God in love. Think about Simon the Pharisee and that passage in Luke 7. God loved Simon. Christ was there to die for Simon as an expression of God's love for him. But Simon couldn't live in God's love because he was so busy doing his duty that he couldn't see the glory of God in Jesus. And therefore he could not respond to God in love. But when we respond, that's good sound effects for this sermon, isn't it? When we respond to God's love by putting our faith in Christ and recognizing that he is infinitely worthy, trusting him, depending on him, and building our lives on his promises, when we do that, Jesus says, then he comes to us. He shows himself to us. He makes his home with us. So the more that we respond to his love, the more we see of him. And the more we know of him. And the more we see of him and the more we know of him, the more we recognize that he is infinitely worthy of our love and obedience. And the more we want to please him. And the more we strive to please him, the more dependent we have to be on him. So the more we see of him and the more we know of him and the more we love him because we see him as worthy. And it's a cycle. I think that cycle of discovering more of God as we learn to root ourselves more and more deeply in who he is, that's an eternal thing. We're going to continue to be discovering the depths of God's love and his worthiness of our love forever. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have shown that you are worthy, and by your Spirit you have opened up our eyes to see you as you truly are. Father, stir in us a deep, deep love for you, desire for you. So that we can find you to be even more worthy than we recognize you to be today. And out of that love, may we desire to please you. And then empower that desire by your Holy Spirit to change our nature, to make us like you. That's what you've made us for. Give us that longing. In Jesus' name, amen.